Before I get started here this morning, at the risk of possibly getting carried away, chasing a rabbit, all that type of stuff, I've mentioned it a few times before, how that I, on a regular basis, go to a website called the Christian Post that supposedly deals with Christian subjects, but I guess I would say church subjects more. And I've mentioned before how hardly a week goes by, certainly never 2 weeks or more, without the reporting of some pastor, church leader, evangelist, something like that, that has not fallen. This week, I think, every single day, a new one has fallen. And I realize that not all of you keep up with these things. It's not necessary for you. I'm not, but for those of us that do, it was an absolute shock to read that Steve Lawson has fallen. The details have not been publicly revealed, but he readily acknowledged an inappropriate relationship with a woman. Now, a lot of these guys that fall, most of us have never heard of them, and in a matter of speaking, maybe are not all that important or whatever. But Steve Lawson, not only pastoring a large church, a very popular website, YouTube presentations. There are few out there that could defend Reformation theology like he could. Great at it. And I've heard a few of his sermons dealing with moral subjects. And as absolute straight, strong as can be, and then learn that he's violated the very thing he's been preaching on. For me personally, it's about equal to hearing when Ravi Zacharias supposedly fell. I'm still not 100% convinced on everything there. But he died and passed off the scene. Steve Lawson is admitting it. Folks, Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 17, that judgment must begin at the house of God. The Church of Jesus Christ has got to clean up its act. And the parishioners, you folks, need to take a stand. Zero tolerance for moral and financial violations on part of those in leadership. The world looks at this and laughs. Ha ha, we told you so. Bunch of hypocrites. You can't blame them. You can't blame them. I got to get off of that. But as a pastor, when I was first, well, while in Bible college in the first, I don't know, 10, 15 years afterwards, I suffered from what I would call today hero worship. There were men that I looked up to, thought were the greatest thing that ever was. And they may well have been good. But it was such a disappointment after getting into the ministry, and then a few times, not often, but given the opportunity to meet with some of these nationally, even internationally known leaders, and find out that they are not all they're cracked up to be. But what's going on now is so right in line with Romans chapter 1. The judgment of God begins with, as it's listed there in Romans 1, as the people, as the church, deny God when they knew Him as God. In other words, they're not ignorant. They go off in another direction. God gives those people over to sexual immorality. They don't listen to Him. It goes into homosexuality. They don't listen to Him. And God passes judgment by giving them a reprobate mind. And we are there today. I got to get off of it. Folks, pray for your church leaders, for those in authority and a teaching position. But again, we need to be graceful, but yet at the same time, when it comes to the ministry, when it comes to the various offices, we are to have zero tolerance for moral imperfection. If you have your outline, you can see that I'm taking very simply Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, a portion of scripture that I often make reference to. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I've chosen to entitle this morning's message very simply, Victory in Jesus. You've probably heard 100 sermons, lessons, and so forth with a title similar to that. We read in 2 Timothy that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, based on that, I, and I'm sure most of you, would insist that we are not to reduce any part of the Bible to the dustbin as so many do. Many will say, well, that's not for us. Or that's an outdated statement, not relevant for today. Or that was for a different culture, and it does not meet our needs today. On and on they go. Now, no doubt, Scripture may be more relevant to you than it is to someone else, or a particular verse of Scripture, but there's no part of the Bible that does not have meaning and value to you and I, regardless of who we are. There's no doubt that some Scriptures are more valuable to you at or for a particular time or need or situation in your life than at others, but I believe, apart from whatever scripture God used to bring you to Christ, which I believe should be, more often than not, a part of the law, as we read in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Galatians 3:24, for wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. I really do believe that the law ought to be preached more than it is. But after salvation, I think that on average, there's no greater scripture than our text here this morning. Again, I acknowledge, something may be more important to you, but as a pastor, personally and in counseling numerous people throughout these many years, I really believe that Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are an absolute necessity in living the victorious Christian life. So what does or should our text mean to you and I? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let me break it down just a little bit. When Paul says, I beseech, he's literally begging and pleading. Those who know their Greek better than I do absolutely insist that it is just about as strong a message here, a begging, a pleading, a crying out, as any Greek word could have been translated. He is not just suggesting, he's begging, he's pleading, he's crying out as strongly as he possibly can. I beseech you, therefore. Now, because of what Paul has written up to this point, the first 11, what we would call 11 chapters, understand that it wasn't chapters and verses back when he wrote it, but as it's broke down for us, those first 11 chapters were primarily doctrine. And that part of his letter now he has finished. And I believe what he's trying to do here, beginning in verse number 12, when he says, I beg of you, I plead with you. It's time to put those 11 chapters into practice. He addresses brethren. This is only applied to the true born-again child of God. No other need apply. This is not an encouragement for the lost to be get saved or whatever. This is for the child of God. He goes on, by the mercies of God. There's no merit in ourselves, but only by the grace and mercy of God that has brought us to this point. Again, those first 11 chapters. I remember in Bible college, I don't remember for sure the professor, I think maybe I do, but it doesn't matter. But he made the statement, something to the effect, that he believed the book of Romans was the single most difficult theologically book of the Bible. And my first reaction was, I didn't agree with that. I didn't know why he said it. But the more I've gone along in my Christian life, and particularly in the ministry, studying and making an effort to present it and the likes of that, I would have to agree with him. The book of Romans, those first 11 chapters, theologically, are ocean deep. And I'm not convinced that any of us truly, fully comprehend it all. By the mercies of God. Then he goes on, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, I don't have an adequate description in English for that word sacrifice. In modern English, I believe that it's generally used way, way too glibly. Thinking first of Christ's sacrifice, most of you are well familiar with it. You've heard numerous messages. You've read the scriptures and so forth. How that he was subject first to a kangaroo court, we might say. He was whipped and beaten unmercifully. He was made fun of. The beard was pulled from his face. Crown of thorns were put on his head and slapped down with that reed. On and on it goes. Ultimately, he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. All that multitude of descriptions that we know about what sacrifice meant for him. Now that's the very act. But you think of what preceded that. Leaving the absolute glories of heaven, absolute perfection, and then coming down here, indeed. You know, we sometimes might use the phrase that someone, well, they sacrificed this in order for that. Somebody would sacrifice their job for, you know, something to meet another need and so forth, to help somebody out. Any number of things that we use that word sacrifice for. But no greater sacrifice in the history of man was ever presented apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to consider Paul as well. When Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I kind of like the way John MacArthur uses that verse once in a while, when he is asked one of the more difficult questions, particularly about Reformed theology and so forth. And he'll sometimes say, I don't know. I believe it because the Bible says so, but I can't explain it. And then he defends himself. Paul couldn't explain it. Paul said that he was crucified with Christ, yet he still lives. And on he goes. Paul doesn't tell us when, exactly, where, and how this all took place. I don't believe it was on the Damascus Road. I think he had a long ways to go yet at that time. Certainly he did call Jesus Lord and the likes of that. It could well have been when he had that thorn in the flesh and he repeatedly took the need to the Lord. And the Lord finally told him or convinced him, got him to understand that he wasn't going to heal him, that he needed that affliction. He needed that to kind of tone down his pride, however you might want to describe it. It could well have been at that time when Paul realized, as the Lord told him, that the Lord's strength and perfection could be made perfect in Paul's weakness. Leading me to believe, to speculate at least, that Paul may have had a problem with pride in his earlier ministry. But the Lord knocked him down a notch or two, maybe a whole lot more than a notch or two. But Paul finally come to the point where he just gave up. Lord, it is all yours. I give up. It's no longer me. It's all about you. It could well have been something like that. When he identified with the crucifixion of Christ. Now, sacrifice by crucifixion is synonymous with death. As far as I know, my limited research, I've only found one record of anyone who was ever crucified and survived. Josephus had three friends that were convicted of treason. Now Josephus at one time was also convicted. And somehow he was able to convince the Caesar that, you know, he really didn't mean it. He won't do it again. Basically what it was, he was a historian, and he wrote some things that were uncomplimentary, the things that the Caesar didn't like. And so he somehow made amends with the Caesar to the point that now he was Caesar's historian. And I won't say that he had an open door, but at least he had access to him. So when his three friends are being crucified, he finds out about it, he goes to the Caesar, and he begs for their life. And because of the friendship that they had developed, the Caesar gave permission, wrote the order, whatever it might have been, to release those three men. Well, by the time Josephus got to them, they brought them down. One of them was already dead. One of them died later, but one did survive. Again, I say, as far as I know, through all the history of the tens of thousands that were crucified, only one ever lived. So it's synonymous with death. And so when Paul says here that I am crucified with Christ, he is identifying with the death of Christ. He is saying, again, I have no idea when, where, and how, but somewhere along the line, Paul is telling us that he died. That Paul no longer lives. Yeah, he's still alive, but only because of Christ. The old Paul is gone. It's dead, and so forth. He goes on. Holy. The word holy. Morally pure. Consecrated, and so forth. Once again, something that is pretty much lost in the modern church, primarily because of abuses in the past. There are a few that cling to what we call the holiness movement. It was very, very popular a number of years ago, a couple of centuries, in fact, it was popular in many circles. But it got to the point where it was so abused that the bulk of the Christian church just avoided it. They didn't even want to use the word holiness. They didn't want to be called holy or so forth for fear of being identified with these other individuals that abuse the privilege of the word. But Paul is describing, he is writing to those that believers would offer themselves as a living sacrifice, yes, holy, absolutely consecrated to God, morally pure, and all that goes with that. I might add here that contrary to many of the TV preachers and the likes of that, we are not called to be happy. We are called to be holy. Peter wrote in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Old Testament, New Testament, both. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is to be holy. Holy as he is holy. Now, let's admit it. In our flesh, in our frailty, we'll never measure up. But it's kind of like a carrot on the stick. It's we are to strive for it, that we are to be conscious of it. We are to live our lives in a way, in a manner that if we detect in any way, shape, or form something in our life that doesn't measure up, confess it, forsake it, move on. But we are to be holy. And then he says, acceptable unto God. Much could be said about that, but I'm reminded of what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus when he said, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. If you do much counseling, it doesn't take long before you realize that there's a lot of people out there that have a very negative self-image. For a variety of reasons, which not necessary to go into now. But because of that, many of them don't believe or have a hard time believing that God would accept them. Paul says, that we are made accepted by His grace. Obviously, we're not worthy of it. But by the pure, unadulterated grace of God, He makes us accepted. Now, if He makes us accepted, if we are accepted by God, why would you care if somebody else doesn't accept you? You are acceptable by God. What more could you want? Then he goes on again, which is your reasonable service? We read in Luke 22, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In his humanity, Jesus didn't want to suffer any more than you and I. But he came for a particular purpose or reason. He came to die. He came to be sacrificed. That was his reasonable service. God is not asking us that which is unreasonable. It may seem like it at the time, but from God's point of view, perfectly reasonable. I do not have a life verse per se, but if I was to pick one of them that would be in the running, I'm not sure if I'd pick it, but it goes back many, many, many years, very early in my ministry, 1 Corinthians 4:2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I'm glad it doesn't say successful. One of the reasons that I have, what should I say, plugged along kept on going when the temptation was to back off, to stop, or whatever. When I've made some mistakes, and I've made my share, believe me, so much so that I, not the moral type of mistake like I had mentioned earlier. I thank God from the bottom of my heart that he has put such a fear in my heart and soul that, well, I don't know who would hit me harder, the Lord or my wife, but anyway. I've made my share of mistakes. And all I could go back to, the Lord is asking me to be faithful. That's what a good steward. Now think about that. I don't know if it's necessary to labor it, but that word steward, it could be a slave, it could be somebody who is employed, but regardless, he has one responsibility. And that is the one who has given him that responsibility of stewardship. His own likes and dislikes mean nothing. His preferences mean nothing. His inconveniences mean nothing. He is required, it's a part of the job, to be that faithful servant. I must move on. So then how does this play out in our lives? It could be looked at in a number of ways, but here again, I generally look back to Romans chapter 6, verse number 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now I could easily preach a whole message just on that verse. I would probably couple it with verse 11 as well. But when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, when you were truly born again, positionally, you died. You may not be aware of it, but you died. And as you are placed in Christ and Christ in you, the life that you now live is Christ living in you. Much, much more could be said about it, but again, positionally, we have been crucified with Christ by virtue of our salvation. Many people have a hard time grasping that. I think Paul knew that. That's why he wrote verse number 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word reckon there has the root for in reconcile. When an accountant reconciles a set of books, a set of columns, when he gets the right answer, he cannot get a better answer. Some people have said that mathematics is the only thing that man can do perfectly. When he adds 2 and 2 and gets 4, you can't do a better job at it. And so when he uses this term, reckon, put it together, add it up. I once knew a bookkeeper, and he, as he was getting older, things getting a little more difficult, he made a mistake, and he couldn't find it. He worked at it, he worked at it, he worked at it. He stayed up at night until he couldn't sleep anymore. And instead of getting help, he tried to figure it out all himself, ended up having a nervous breakdown. But it was all over, said and done. When the answer was found and corrected, all of his problems were over. That's typical of a bookkeeper, of an accountant. When things don't add up, it just plagues them. And they work and work and work at it until they get the answer. But once they get the answer, complete peace. It's all over. That's the type of thing that Paul is talking about here. You need to reckon, you need to realize, you need to understand that you are dead in Christ. And that life that you now live is not your life. You are alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, why do I emphasize that? Along with my title, Victory in Jesus. I've told this before, those of you who heard it, just bear with me for the benefit of those who have not. When I was pastoring in Grand Forks, I went into the Radio Shack store one day for whatever reason, and the young clerk there I happened to know, not real well, but I knew him well enough, and I took care of my business, and I asked him, I said, well, how are you doing? Well, he says, pretty good, considering that I've still got my old nature, or fighting my old nature, something like that. I said, why do you say that? Well, that's the problem. Aren't you saved, born again? Well, yeah. Well, then you don't have an old nature. What are you talking about? He says, everybody knows that. Christians got two natures. You got an old nature, you got a new nature. I said, I don't know that. Oh, he couldn't believe it. I happen to know that he always carried a pocket-sized Bible. I said, you got your Bible in your pocket? Yeah. I said, open up to Romans 6:6 and read it. And he did, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. He said, what's it say about your old man, your old Adamic nature? He says it's crucified. It's dead. I says, the reason you have a problem with sin is because you think you still have that sin nature and you can use that as an excuse for your sin. Well, that just about ended up the conversation right there. But that's one of the reasons, that's the reason that I insist that this portion of Scripture, if we appropriate it in our lives, that we sacrifice, we give up, we die to self and live through Christ, we will have victory like never before. Again, Paul wrote in Colossians 3:3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Ephesians 2:6, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The key to wrapping all this up into one, I believe, is in Colossians 3:1-3. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You have no business messing with the things of the world. Your life is not yours. Now, nobody said it'd be easy. Again, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, "I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord." Then note, "I die daily." Daily. Probably several times a day. When we are faced with problems or situations, circumstances, where we just don't know the answer, we don't think we can take it anymore, we don't know what to do, and so forth. Paul, who we often look upon as, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest man in the New Testament. We often say the greatest preacher, the greatest missionary, the greatest this, that, and the other thing. He said, "I gotta die daily." Every single day. This isn't a one-time victory. Over and over, every time I run into a problem, a need, every time my conscience, I mean, on and on we can go. Paul says, "I die daily." Now, I've elaborated quite a bit on Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ," he says. He says, daily. Every single day. I don't doubt when Paul got up in the morning, I don't know what his prayer might have been, but he acknowledged, he lived it in such a way that he recognized that life wasn't about him. It was all about Jesus. He had died to self, and the life that he was now living was Christ's life. I've often said, Christ's greatest ambition today is to relive his life through you. He goes on when he wrote his second letter to the church at Corinth, "Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body." I do not have the time to elaborate on all of these. I encourage you, if you've not dealt with this before, you take that outline home, and in your own time over the next week or whatever, periodically look up some of these verses, and meditate on them, and just ask yourself, what does that mean? How do I apply that to my life? As Jesus died in eternity, again, Scripture says, that before the foundation of the world, it was decided that he would be the Lamb of God that would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. So from eternity past, Jesus died. And what do? Just turn it over to him. In positionally, we are with him. We are in his death. We have a problem that's just insurmountable or whatever, emotional trauma, whatever it might be. Lord, I'm dead. I just thought of something here. I'm not sure how much it's worth. Many years ago, in fact, before I came here, I was up in Beulah. One of the members of the church up there and I were out visiting some people one night. And this one gentleman, I don't remember exactly what he said, professing Christian, but had some problems. And so I shared with him some of this that I've shared with you this morning, particularly Romans 6, 6 and 11. And I used the illustration. I said, you have a man standing, you know, on the sidewalk, leaning up against one of the stores or whatever, and a very scantily clad woman walks by. I says, you know what he's going to be thinking about. Oh, yeah. I says, now let's just suppose he suddenly dies. Just like that, falls down. He's still looking out on the sidewalk, but he's dead. That same scantily clad woman walks by. I said, how much does it affect him? Well, not at all. I said, that's the same way with you and I. When we once fully recognize and appropriate in our lives the death, our death, and now our life hid in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. Sin is no longer an option. We can indeed have victory over sin. Read the whole of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Put it all together. He died, gave us life in Him so that we could have victory over sin. Well, I must try to bring this to a close. Acts 20, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, he says. This is Paul. Neither count I my life dear unto me. In order to have true biblical victory in this life, we must die in Christ. We must appropriate that, understand and accept that we have died to sin, and that we no longer count our life as dear unto ourselves. In other words, I don't matter anymore. It's all about the will of Christ. What is His will for me? What is my reasonable service to Christ? That is all that matters. Paul is saying, I don't count my life anymore. Might I paraphrase it? It's all up to Jesus. Now, we do not become, and this is a risk, we do not become fatalistic. But those things that are beyond our control, we do as Jesus did, as Paul did. We die to our own hopes, ambitions, desires, all of that. And it's all up to the Lord. Just as Jesus said, if it's possible this cup pass from me, okay, fine. But if not, might your will be done. We must have full faith and trust in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Do you really believe it? Do you really take God at His word when He says, everything for those who truly love the Lord. God knows all about it, and He's working it for His purpose, whether we understand it or not. Why? Because we've died to it all. Then and only will we truly have victory in this.